Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I have a title for this, and I almost hate to use it because I'm afraid it'll be misunderstood. And yet I think I'll take the chance and use it anyway. I'm going to be dealing with Psalms 91 today. And what really grabbed me as I was thinking about God as our Father is a family portrait, you know. Peggy and I just got one done of all our kids. We got them all smiles at the same time. And so in my mind, as I kept reading the psalm and it kept just saying tremendous things to me, I thought of the title, A Picture of Daddy. I know God is so removed and so awesome in His power and greatness and holiness that sometimes we're overcome with the majesty of His being. And yet, He bids us come as little children to Him. And so I think with that explanation, you won't think that I'm being trite when I say a picture of Daddy to describe God. Psalms 91 is a psalm that one of my favorite commentators, a man that has meant so much to my own life. I wish I could have known him in life, but I didn't. Kyle Yates said, "The more you say about this psalm, the more you mess it up." And just the way the psalmist wrote it has beauty and majesty above what we can add to it. I think there's some things here that are extremely important. It's not broken up real well. There's a lot of technical things about the pronouns used that I'm not going to deal with at all, for this is not a psalm that I want to teach you. This is a psalm that I want to experience with you. And I pray that I can raise you to the plateau of gratitude that God broke my heart with when I say this psalm. This is one of the most beautiful, beautiful expositions of God's care for our life that I have found anywhere in the Word of God. Listen as it begins. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. In these two verses, the four most important names for God are used. Elam, Most High. Shaddai, Almighty. Yahweh, the covenant name of God. And El, God. Have you ever thought that this idea about that God wants us to dwell in His shelter? If you look back at Psalms 91, it says, "The Lord has been our dwelling place in all generations." Not so important where God lives or where God is as the fact that He wants us to be there. Again, when you think of the awesome majesty of God, the Creator that spoke and worlds popped into existence, the one whose very thoughts and things begin to happen and had the eternity aspect to him because of who God is. And God wants us, fallen though we may be, to live with Him. There are some other psalms, especially Psalm 27:5 and 31:20, that talk about this dwelling in the shelter of the Almighty as living with Him in secret. The word here means to hide with God. God wants me to be with Him. How do you get that through? The two words, the Most High and the Almighty, ought to say something about God and about us. Our needs and our problems and our fears and our anxieties really come into true perspective when we see that the Most High and the Almighty are on our side. Suddenly, problems and needs and fears become opportunities of love and care and protection. And suddenly, all the things that loomed bigger in life seem to pale into insignificance. As the God who walks with us, there is none higher than He, and there is none more powerful than He. And because He wants us to be with Him, there is nothing that can overflow us. Notice it says, we will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. The verb here in verse 1, we will, or will abide. And down the same thing in verse 4b that says, under His wings we will seek refuge. These are the reflexive verbs in Hebrew that speak of man's coming to God. You see, the Bible has a unique paradox that God is in control, that God is creator, that God is sovereign, that God speaks and things happen, that nothing is a surprise to God, that all eternity is before Him as present. And yet, beside God's sovereignty and majesty is the enigma that God has given man a free will. That God has given man the place of responding to His love. That God has called upon man to participate in this relationship of love. And man must come to God. And so we have that beautifully expressed, these Hebrew verbs of we'll seek the Lord and we'll abide with Him. And notice it's shadow of the Almighty. For those of you who are Old Testament readers, and I hope many of you are Old Testament readers and lovers, immediately when that word shadow appears, you know what it's talking about. That's why Vernon read the passage in Deuteronomy 32, for which this is a reflection. It's a beautiful passage of a mother bird in the desert. I don't know how many of you have been in a real desert. We think Lubbock is sometimes, but of course it's not. Maybe over in New Mexico and Arizona, or if you've been even to Israel, maybe, or some of the desert lands around the world, you know that it is so hot, and there's no humidity. And that all kinds of young animals are in great peril of losing their fluids and dying. But the mother bird in the desert fluffs her feathers out. And she becomes as the cedars of Lebanon almost, as far as the shade, or the cleft of the rock as far as protecting those little ones from that dangerous sun. And when it says, we will abide in the shadow of the Almighty, it's speaking about God as a mother bird that fluffs out her wings to protect her little ones. In Deuteronomy 32, it's the picture not only of God protecting from the sun, but it's the picture of a mother bird getting her little ones to fly. It's as you know, eagles nest very high on either mountains or the top of trees, very high trees, and when those little ones get to the place that they have some pinions and have some feathers, the mother eagle pushes them out of the nest. It's the only way they'll go. And if for some reason she has prematurely judged those birds and they really can't fly yet, that mother eagle will swoop down under those falling birds and catch those little ones on her big wings and take them right back to the nest to try again. The picture is that God will protect and sustain, and that God is leading in the affairs of life, and that He will not let us fall to the ground. In Exodus 19:4, it's the picture of God leading the children of Israel out of Egypt as an eagle. He bore them on His wings. Notice it speaks of the beautiful fact that the Lord is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. The key relationship of the life of faith is that we trust in God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He left his family, his friends. He went to a place he didn't know because God spoke to him. And the New Testament writer Paul says that that's how our same faith relationship is based, that when we trust God. The central mark of a child of God is trust. It's the trust of a child to his parents. Maybe a naive trust sometimes. Maybe even a presumptuous trust sometimes, but a trust that God is pleased with. My God, in whom I trust. When we add up all the resources of our lives, when we add up all the assets and talents that we possess, when we figure all the banking and financial records, when everything is placed on the scale on the positive end on our side, we are totally incapable of living life. But suddenly, when God comes into the picture, our resources, though inadequate, are taken up and used, as well as our liabilities. I have found that the things that are wrong in me are simply God's opportunities for my life, for me to trust Him all the more. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. I wonder sometimes about this phrase in the Old Testament used quite often, the snare of the fowler, the hunter. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, is a very interesting New Testament phrase that is used just like this, that we have been delivered from the snare of Satan, which has blinded our eyes. Do you really think there's a force of evil in our world that's out to thwart God's will for your life? Do you really believe that we are in an active battle? Is faith much more in your life day by day? Has it taken on the larger perspective of eternal decisions and priorities in your life, in your faith, in your lifestyle? The snare of the fowler, I think, refers to the evil one. It may say refer to those outward people that seem to always want to be involved in our demise. And the Psalms are full of those kinds of thoughts and phrases. It speaks of deadly pestilence. If one of them is dealing with the open kind of attacks upon us, the other one is dealing with those secret things, those natural things. And here in West Texas, we're very familiar with tornadoes and what they can do to a city or to a community. How they can come in the dead of night when no one's expecting it and indiscriminately destroy large numbers of property and many times lives. And we wonder sometimes, God, are we protected from these natural things? And I have never seen a tornado yet that skipped the churches and skipped the Christian homes, have you? It seems to come and go, and everything in its path is gone. God says, I'll be with you, even those natural things that you may not understand or be in control. I'll be with you. I'll be with you. Verse 4, it's a beautiful picture of God as a bird again. The last part of verse 4, he changes metaphors on us from God as a bird to God as a, really an armor bearer for us. Notice it says, His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. The word faithfulness here, or trustworthiness, is the fact that God can be depended on, that what He says, He'll do. That's what we were talking about, wasn't it? That what God says, you can bank on it. That what God says is sure. That what God says is immovable. That what God says will be done. And God has promised His faithfulness to us. And the concept of shield and buckler, the word for shield is the word in Hebrew that's used for that full-length, huge shield that men carried in the battle. It was covered with leather and anointed with oil, and no arrows can get through that. The word bulwark here, it's often called buckler in the Old Testament, is a word for a little round, smaller shield that the men carried when they were in hand-to-hand combat. Picture is that God has provided us with a full-length protection. He has provided us with the double shielding, if you please. And my mind, of course, has ran to the New Testament place that we're in Ephesians chapter 6. It speaks of this physical and spiritual warfare that we're in. And it speaks of faith as a giant shield like the Romans had that covered the whole body, that quenches all the fiery darts of the evil one. And the Old Testament counterpart to that Ephesians 6 passage is that God Himself stands before us with a shield that covers our lives. Beautiful picture of God. In verse 5 it says, you will not be afraid of the terror by night or the arrows by day. Hebrew repeats itself. Its poetry is not one of rhyme, but one of thought patterns. As we talked about the open attack up there, possibly of the fowler, we have the same kind of thing down here in verse 5, speaking about the arrows by day. Arrows that are shot on purpose to kill or to hurt. And as we have the natural phenomena of the pestilence, the things that seem to come without warning and without knowledge and without control, is covered here in the terror by night. Men have always been afraid of the night. And really, the night is only an ancient symbol for the unknown. We are terrified by the unusual and the uncontrollable and the unpredictable and the unknown. We stagger at what might happen out there, and our imaginations run 100 miles ahead of us in what could be and what might be. And we often are afraid simply of what we can dream. God says, the one that makes me His refuge, I will protect him from that unknown fear. that darkness, that unknown, that thing that seems to hide with no explanation. I will be with him, and he need not fear. It goes on in verse 6 to speak of the pestilence that stalks the darkness and destruction that lays waste at noon. These are words that in Judaism and in the translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, these are described, these are the names of night monsters. Lilith. I don't know exactly what it's talking about here. Many think that it's just another parallel of what we've taught before, of that which we cannot control, of that which is outwardly against us. I really think because of the use in Judaism of these two terms and speaking of the supernatural, that maybe God is implying here that as he will protect us from the affront and of men, the open antagonism of those who are out to destroy us, and as he will protect us from the unknown and the natural phenomena of our world, God will also protect us from the supernatural realm. In our day, the occult has become magnified beyond belief. And yet, though it is so popular, I think it says something to us as Christians that maybe we have forgotten that we live in a world that is the battleground for the forces of good and evil. That God, it really has an antagonist. That we really are in a spiritual fight. And I think as we have observed some of the things that the occult has been able to do, we have seen the power of the supernatural in the negative sense. I don't know about you, but it has frightened me to realize the awesomeness of the spiritual powers that are arrayed against us. But God is God of the supernatural. And though there be things beyond our control and beyond our senses and beyond our minds, there is also our loving Heavenly Father who will not let those forces of evil destroy or thwart the child of God that seeks refuge under his wings. It speaks about in verse 7 that 1,000 may fall by your right side and 10,000 by your right side, but it shall not approach you. I have mentioned some things here I need to clarify now. I've left some ends out, and probably your mind has attached some of those ends. I've said that God would protect you from the supernatural, that God would protect you from the natural disasters, that God would protect you from those who are out to hurt you. And your Bible says, yeah, preacher, but I know where God hasn't protected. And I've been hurt by some people who are out to get me. And I've been hurt by some natural kinds of things. And I've had some of those diseases. And I know some of the problems. And where has God come off saying he's so faithful and he'll protect me from these things? And 10,000 will fall by my right hand and 1,000 by my left. But I've fallen many times. What do you mean that God will be with me and protect me? The Old Testament speaks most of the time of salvation in the sense of deliverance. It speaks of the physical life because the Jews' concept of the afterlife really was not very involved until God continued to reveal himself. And so the Old Testament speaks about physical deliverance, about health and long life and wealth and prosperity. But the New Testament adds a quality to this that we have to see before we see the whole picture. As the Old Testament speaks of 1,000 falling and pestilence not overcoming us and long life and deliverance, the New Testament speaks of that even fuller and richer quality of spiritual realm, of spiritual deliverance, of spiritual protection, of spiritual wealth, of spiritual longevity, of which the Old Testament many times does not see the richness of the concept of salvation and deliverance. And so I think that many times we have to realize that things do happen to us. I want you to realize that one of my favorite chapters, Romans chapter 8, says that all things work together for good, you know, to them that love God, them who are called. And then from verse 28 down to verse 35, it says, nor nakedness, nor peril, nor famine, nor disease, nor pestilence. And suddenly all the things that said work together for good, we have a whole list of things that'll hurt. And then down in verse 38, it talks about that height nor depth nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth. And all those words have great meaning. They speak of astrology, height and depth. It speaks of the supernatural forces of evil that are arrayed against us. But it says that even though we might experience these kinds of things of nakedness and peril and disease, that God is with us. And so we must somehow balance the Old Testament concept of physical deliverance with the New Testament concept of spiritual deliverance. And sometimes God's people are hurt. And sometimes God's people do die of disease. And sometimes God's people do experience tragedy. And sometimes we stand before God and say, oh God, why? 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 But I want to say to you that our lives are in God's hands, and that God will not allow anything to come into your life that you are not spiritually able to bear and will not work out for your good ultimately if you will allow God to have control. The book of Hebrews says of Jesus that Jesus was perfected by the things that he suffered. We must see life not as just 70 years of good or bad, not 70 years of prosperity or famine. We have got to see that physical life is simply a preparation by God to live with him forever. And suddenly the blessings of God overshadow those things that look so evil and horrible and overcoming to us. And yes, the Old Testament promise that you will never fall is true in the spiritual sense. For nothing and no one can pluck you out of your Father's hand. Speak to the fact that, and see the recompense of the wicked, for you have made the Lord your refuge. How often I have wondered. I was mentioning to someone the other day, I forgot who that was. There are some real, what delicate word could I use? There are some real jerks in the ministry. You ever met a jerk in the ministry? You haven't been around if you haven't. There are some folks I wouldn't trust with nothing that always seem to be walking on people to get things they want. And I wonder about that. And what amazes me more than anything is when God lets those kind of folks succeed. Say, Lord, don't you know what that kind of... Yeah, don't you know how he's doing that? Don't you realize? The Old Testament struggle with this. The book of Job is nothing more than a struggle with why do the wicked seem to get all the things the world offers God, and here I am scratching sores with a broken piece of pottery, you know. Psalm 73 is David's cry. I don't understand. God, the ones who are the wicked seem to be the ones prevailing. And God says, wait a minute, David. Let's look at the big picture. Let's look at the whole thing. And David began to see that the big picture was that the wicked, though they may prosper in this life, are cut off from God. You see, we get so balled up in this world and what this world has to offer and the things that glitter in our age that we forget that the things of real value are the things of God and the eternal things. And now you cannot judge a man by what he has. You judge a man by what he is. A man is not the accumulation of the things that he possesses. A man is known by who he knows, if he knows God. So when it bugs you that those who seem to be the most evil have all the things of the world, I've kind of come to the conclusion that God knows those folks won't have anything in the eternity, so he lets them have a few of the things of this world. What a terrible trade when we trade the things of this life, the momentary pleasures, for the things of eternity. I want to skip down to verse 11. Vernon read to you Deuteronomy 32, and there's a strange little phrase in Deuteronomy 32 which you probably don't have in your Bible because it comes out of the Septuagint again. But in Deuteronomy 32, last part of verse 8, it says, and God set the boundaries of the nations, and he separated the sons of men, and according to the number of the sons of Israel. That's a strange phrase. According to the number of the sons of Israel, it doesn't fit there in verse 8. But the Septuagint has, according to the number of the angels of God. God has set the nations according to the number of the angels of God. It's a strange thing. And since Psalm 91 is really an allusion back to the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, when it says in verse 11, for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. I get real tickled, these commentators. I read 30 books on a passage when I preach on it. And I was reading a book, and it was saying, now, this doesn't mean guardian angels. And it quoted a couple of passages and said, now, obviously, this doesn't mean that. Well, I want to quote these passages to you, and you tell me if it's so obvious that we don't have guardian angels. The first one I got so tickled, he said, now this is obvious is not true, is Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. Matthew 18, verse 10. We're thinking about the possibility of people having guardian angels. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now that doesn't sound like something that's obviously not true. That sounds like something that's very much true. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Speaks of angels, the comparison between angels and men. And verse 14 it says, for are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now theologically, I don't know why we have a guardian angel. I know that we have the infilling and indwelling Holy Spirit, which when you got God with you, why need an angel? But I also know that when I'm away from my little ones, who maybe yet have not trusted Jesus as their personal Savior, there's something about the fact that maybe God has assigned one of His powerful ones to walk with my little ones until they get big enough to walk for themselves. And there has come some times in my life when my mother was very responsible. Self and me. She felt that you. 2 years later, is Bob. If there's ever been an angel with me, it was that. And then I don't know what it was in my mother. I'm so glad God comes to be in my mind. And there have been times in my life where I can't explain the sense of peace, the sense of trustment that comes, and a spiritual sense at times when I need it most. Jesus. The next little phrase, next little two phrases, are ones that you should be familiar with if you're a reader of the New Testament. When Jesus was in the temptation experience, and he was sent there not by the devil, but by the Spirit. And the devil comes to him and says, you want to win men? You want to really be the Messiah? I'll tell you how to do it. Now, he's already talked to him about the bread. Jesus has rejected that, turning all the stones into bread, feed the world. No, he rejected that. He says, why don't you go to the pinnacle of the temple when everybody's there, and why don't you jump off? Doesn't the Bible say the angels will guard you that you won't hit your foot against the stone? That's a quote from Psalm 91. I want to talk a minute about spiritual presumptuousness or spiritual arrogance. There was, just before I got to seminary, well, it's been several years ago, there were three guys who believed the Bible, who read this verse and claimed it as a promise. So they were going to walk from the boys' dorm, from the roof of the boys' dorm, to the roof of the administration building. If you've ever been to Southwestern, it's about a space of about 60 yards, and there's no high lines of trees to walk on. They were just going to take off across the air. They picked up all three of them on the steps with numerous broken bones. Spiritual presumptuousness. A lot that I hear today, and I need to clothe this very carefully lest you misunderstand me. I enjoy people who practice the presence of Jesus in their life. I enjoy them that put Him in every experience of life. I enjoy the hallelujahs and the praise gods and the thank you Jesus. They get a little sweet for me sometimes. It just gets too much. And I feel like I'm in the presence of spiritual pride and presumption many times in those kinds of situations. false piety has turned me personally more away from God than anything in my life that I know of. And so lest you try to walk from the top of your house to the top of your neighbor's house, remember that this is a promise that God will guard you, but it is in the context of the New Testament relation of Jesus Christ saying, God will do it, but I'll not put God to the test. And so let it be for your own life. I might mention that we're different, and I don't demand that you be like me, but my spiritual mentors are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they came to God and said, Nebuchadnezzar, I don't know if God just out this or not. He just might not do it. But I want you to know I'm going to love him and stick with him whether he performs the miraculous or not. Now, they had the miraculous performed for him, but they did not demand the miraculous of God. They lived by faith. That's where I stand. He speaks of snakes and cobras and treading on them and walking around with young lions and stuff. Jesus said this in Luke 10:19, where he sent out the 70. It's recorded in the last part of the Gospel of Mark, which I've told you I don't believe is really part of the inspired record. Everything after 16:8, I think, is an addition. What does this mean, this idea of spiritual presumption again? Are we to go out and walk on snakes and fight lions to show folks we're really Christians? Is that what this is talking about? In Deuteronomy again, Deuteronomy 30, if I can find it here. Psalm 58:3-5, men are spoken of as snakes. I don't know. I know that Paul got bit by an adder, and he threw it off in a fire, and it was the occasion that led to the gospel being preached to a whole island that he was shipwrecked on. But I want to tell you the truth. I get very nervous about snake handling as a sign of God being in our midst. Again, I'm struggling internally with spiritual presumptions over against spiritual promises. I'm ready to fight hell with a water pistol, but I want God to show me where, when, and how. I don't want to go just charging in, you know, whooping it up. So please struggle with me some between presumption and faith, for I think there is a biblical difference. It goes on in verse 14, and this is the last part, and it just meant so much to me. I hope that this can communicate to you some of what God communicated to me. God is speaking here now. The last two verses are God speaking. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. Because he has loved me is a Hebrew word of passion. It's a word that's often used in Song of Songs or Song of Solomon or Canticles. It's the word of David's red hot heat for a young lady. You ever have that kind of love? I hope you have. That's exciting kind of love. But I can't keep an intensity like that. And yet God has bid me to come to him in the red hot heat of a love affair with him. Because he has set his heart upon me, I will deliver him. Have you ever thought that God wants you to enter into a relationship with him that's more intimate than any other relationship in life? Why do you think God, that so often when man goes away from God, that's called spiritual adultery, or King James, a whoring after other gods? It's because God, especially the book of Hosea, speaks of God and man as in an intricate, faithful love relationship. Have you ever thought of God like that? You say, well, he's a guy and not, you know. Don't think of God in sexual terms of being male or female. Think of God in terms of creator and all-powerful and those kind of things instead of sexual terms, and you will get the idea that God wants to be with you in an intimate, personal, fellowship way all the days that you live. Because, you see, God loves you. He doesn't kind of love you. He doesn't sort of love you. God loves you with a white, hot, passion love that we can come only close to, maybe, in the first few years, maybe, of sexual love. God's love is that kind of burning love for us always. Notice where It speaks about that he will set him securely on high because he has known my name. That's very important. That doesn't mean anything to us in English. We know somebody's name, big deal. But to a Hebrew, that had worlds of meaning. Because we know who God is, because we know what God is like, because we know that God loves us, because we feel secure with him, because we know that he bids us come as little children to the Father, because we know that he covers us with his wings, because we know that nothing can come into our life unless God moves out of the way, because we know that God has our best interest, because we know that God is for us in every circumstance, because we know those kinds of things about God. Because of that, notice the next one. We will call upon him. He will call upon me and I will answer him. You've never uttered a voice Godward that was not heard and responded to in the best way. Now he may have said no, and he may have said wait, and he may have said maybe, but you've never voiced a prayer toward God in time of need or time of joy that God didn't hear and do the best for you that was available. Because we love him, because we know him, there is no such thing as unanswered prayer. God is in the business of giving us his best. The only problem is what we think is the best is usually worldly. God is in the business of making us like Jesus Christ. And the tools that he uses, we often do not like. Notice it speaks upon, I will be with him in trouble. Golly. If I had to give you a sheet and say, list the blessings of God in the order of their priority, what would you list? What would you list first? More and more in my life, I think that the overwhelming blessing is not that God answers my prayers or gives me this or that or does this or that for me. The overwhelming thing that I can't even imagine is God is with me. He's with me. He's here today. When I go home, he'll be with me because I know him. When I'm in trouble, he's with me. When I am rewarded, he is with me. God is with me. What a greater blessing can the Creator God say to a creature, I am with you, and I will be with you, and nothing can separate us. I will rescue him and honor him. Promise of results, I think. With a long life I will satisfy him, and let him behold my salvation. I would change that from the physical sense of the Old Testament to the spiritual sense of eternal life, an assurance of eternal life, and a clean conscience toward God, and a life of peace and tranquility amid any circumstance that life can bring. And I just want to tell you, Psalm 91 doesn't ring your bell. Maybe you just don't know him. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know the hurts and scars and bruises and pains and needs that you have in your life. But it's not so much for me to know as it is for you to know that God is for you. And the God that's for you is able. And the God that's for you and is able will do it. My little children, John would say, I have written this book that you might not see it. But if you see it, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who always makes intercession for the saints. You got a need this morning? Have you told Jesus about it? You got a problem this morning? Let it be God's opportunity to show you how much he loves you. You got a prayer this morning? Know that God's going to answer it the best way possible. You're down this morning? Know that God's with you. Are you lonesome this morning? You're never alone. You're a child of God. Could you bow your head to me, please? For I know whom I have believed in, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that of those which I have committed to him until that day. In this moment of quietness and meditation, would you lift up to the Lord those personal needs right now? It might be collective needs of a job or people at work. It might be intercessory needs of someone you love who doesn't know him, or someone you love who knows him but has gotten away. It might be material needs. Sometimes we just need a little money to get out of some holes we're in, or need a little help, or need a little opportunity. God also provides those. Maybe there's spiritual needs, unconfessed sin, personal rebellion, known waywardness from the will of God for your life. I want to tell you the Lord's here. And he loves you. And he wants to meet you wherever you are today, if you'll let him. Thank you, Lord, for your love that I don't even understand and can't fathom nor comprehend nor know its height nor depth. I thank you for your faithfulness, God, that is faithful even when I'm unfaithful. And I want to thank you for your power above all other power. And I want to thank you that you've made me your child and that you want to make all men your children. And I want to thank you, God, that circumstance is not the king and God of my life. I just want to tell you I love you and that I yield my life to you. And as we pray as a church collectively, we yield our ministry to you, for we want to be that group of people that are directed by your Spirit. I pray, Lord, in this moment of quietness that needs might be met. I pray you speak to your children. I pray you speak to those who you want to be your children. And we'll give you the praise and glory in Jesus' name.